who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Please be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word speaks volumes to us even this evening. We pray, Lord, that it will convict us of our sin, but also be a salve and a means of grace in our lives to lift us up in relationship with you so that we can leave this place this evening being your servants to honor, glorify, and serve you in this world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 66 of Isaiah, I think we can see that there are four subjects being addressed. One is the transcendence of God. The second is the transgressors of God. Third are those that tremble before God. And the last is treatment by God. Transcendence, transgressors, tremblers, and treatment. Our passage begins with what most theologians would describe as an anthropomorphic accommodation. In other words, verse 1 is trying to describe something about God in terms that we can understand. It describes an attribute or a communicable characteristic of God. He transcends his creation. As most of you know, the sun is the closest star to the earth. It's 93 million miles from the earth. I don't know about you, but I can't get my mind wrapped around that. A 500-mile trip vacation is enough for me. I can't imagine what 93 million miles would be. But this gives you some sense of God's immensity. As his throne is in heaven and his footstool is the earth, an even greater distance than 93 million miles. And God's footstool, the earth, has a diameter of 8,000 miles. Once again, this is simply an accommodation to our limited minds to describe to us the immensity and transcendence of God. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Since God is infinite, even describing him in terms of a throne in heaven and an earth stool and a footstool on earth falls short. God is spirit, so he doesn't have a body. So what verse 1 is trying to tell us is that God is above and beyond his creation. He's infinite. He transcends it, including the temple where his presence was in Old Testament worship. And that's the setting for our passage this evening. Now, why is Isaiah communicating this attribute of God? Why does he start by saying, "Thus says the Lord"? Whenever "thus says the Lord" is there, your ears perk up. The prophet's role was to speak God's word to his people. Today, the preacher is God's speaker to God's people, except there isn't any new revelation, or if there is, the session will speak to the preacher after the service. The preacher is to explain and exhort the existing word of God that has been given to us. On the other hand, the Old Testament prophet would be charged with revealing what God's word was to his people. And the Old Testament prophet would also serve a special function in carrying out his responsibilities. One that I can identify with in some sense, because some of my colleagues do this, and that is serving as a prosecuting attorney, laying out charges that God brought against his people for violating his covenant with them. And Isaiah was particularly apt in serving in this role. I won't ask you to turn to it, but Isaiah 1, the very beginning of this book, in chapter 1, Isaiah gives an example of a covenant lawsuit. In that chapter, Isaiah sets forth charges God has against his people, which included their rebellion against God and their disobedience of his laws and commandments. And because of that, Isaiah tells the people in chapter 1 of Isaiah that God finds their sacrifices to be offensive to him. He doesn't delight in the blood of bulls and goats and lambs that these people were offering. He wants their obedience. They are to repent, remove their evil, do good, and bring justice. Now, as we come to the end of Isaiah, the book ends, as it were, God once again brings charges against his people. They think they can put God in a box. Their box is the temple in Jerusalem and their worship of him. And they put God in their box in the sense that they think they have God where they want him. They have their lives and their God compartmentalized. However, God transcends his creation, and he can't be put in a temple or someone's worship or a box or anything else. That's idolatry. Making God in the image that we desire, instead of worshiping him as he has revealed himself in his word. Now, verse 3 of our passage takes us from the one who is transcendent to the ones who are transgressors by trying to make God according to their desires and putting him in his place where he needs to be. He needs to be in the temple. Verse 3 sets forth a litany of offenses that you can look at dealing with this offensive worship by God's people. God addresses 4 sacrifices in this verse. They are slaughtering of an ox, the sacrifice of a lamb, the grain offering, and the memorial offering of frankincense. For each of these Old Covenant holy offerings, he contrasts the evil hearts of the ones who are offering them. Much like Psalm 1 this morning, where we had a comparison or a contrast. The purpose of the slaughtering of the ox, assuming that a lot of you don't recall all these sacrifices from the Old Testament, so we're going to review them. The purpose of the slaughtering of the ox was to serve as a peace offering to God. One commentator writes, quote, "When worshipers under the Old Covenant wanted to present a special offering before the Lord, that was not part of those rituals for propitiation, dedication, or expiation that everyone had to offer. A peace offering was brought to the sanctuary out of the overflow of the worshiper's heart. The peace offering was given under three circumstances: for thanksgiving, upon the payment of a vow, or as a free expression of the worshiper's goodwill." The peace offering for thanksgiving is probably better translated as a confession or praise offering that was given when someone was in dire need of deliverance. Close quote. Of course, most of you know the lamb was used as a burnt offering for the sins of the people and their atonement. As for the grain offering, a commentator writes that the Hebrew term for the grain offering, mincha, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to refer to the tribute that was offered to a great king as a sign of and thanksgiving for his goodness to his subjects. In essence, the grain offering served the same purpose. When ancient Israelites offered up their grain on the altar, they were thanking the Lord for his mercies and for supplying their needs. The offering symbolized the need to dedicate every aspect of their daily lives to the Creator, including the labor by which they coaxed the grain from the ground. And finally, we have the last, frankincense, which was used in conjunction with other Old Testament offerings, symbolizing worship and gladness and the sweetness of the offering that that incense would bring. However, we see in verse 3 that those in Isaiah's day made these offerings without a humble and contrite spirit. Instead, they offered them without repenting from their sin and with abominations in their hearts. And this was of their own choosing. The one offering the ox did so while having hatred in his heart for his neighbor. Maybe not literally killing his neighbor, but Jesus spoke as if you hated your neighbor, you were killing your neighbor. And this was of their own choosing. And this is certainly not consistent with what one would call a peace offering. The one offering the lamb attempted to make an atoning sacrifice for sin. It was a sin sacrifice, using unauthorized animals like spotted and blemished lambs. They weren't bringing the best of their lambs to the sacrifice, which in God's sight would be like offering a dog, which wasn't even permitted as food to the Israelites, let alone sacrifices. And the irony can't be missed. The sinner is sinning and offering his sin offering. The one who offered grain did not do so with thanksgiving, but abominations in his heart, verse 3 tells us. Like someone who would offer pig's blood to God. And I think most of us know that pigs in the eyes of Israel were unclean animals, in the eyes of the Lord were unclean animals, and weren't even to be touched by God's people. And the one who offered frankincense did so not in worship and gladness of the true God, but to the idols of his heart, whether those idols were of God, other gods, or just his own wickedness. The temple and the sacrifices were designed to point us to Christ. Acts 7 tells us that when Stephen was being stoned, he cried out against those raising their arms to throw those stones and quoted Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 and accused them of being stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears and resisting the Holy Spirit. They had the law but didn't keep it. They were more concerned with the temple than the one who came to fulfill the temple. Now, your reaction may be like some, what fools? Who would ever do anything like that? How could they ever try to do that with God? Well, you don't think you can do that, huh? Some of you may be thinking. We all do it, including yours truly. We create and conceive of God in the way we want. He doesn't transcend us. He isn't big. He's just the right size for you and me. He fits within our molds. God would never be a Democrat, or God wouldn't be a Republican. God wouldn't want illegal immigrants coming into my country, or God would want to bring all peoples into my country and be compassionate to all of them. God wouldn't tell me what to do with my money as long as I tithe. God wouldn't tell me how I should do my work. God doesn't want to hear that music and worship. God would want me to share that truth about that neighbor of mine because she's a gossip. God's a Reformed Presbyterian. So I ask you, how big is God? Does he transcend you and me and your life and my life? Or does he fit in just nicely? Is God big when you or I lose our job? Is he big when you or I lose a spouse? Is he big when you or I lose a child? Is he big when you or I hear the diagnosis that we feared getting? Does he transcend our marriages, our work, and our egos? Verse 2 tells us, all things God has made, and so all things came to be. He is above his creation. Is God transcendent to you? Or are you a transgressor like those in Isaiah's days? Are you going through the exercise of worship without the spirit of it? Are your prayers only, please bless so-and-so and so-and-so, and please forgive me for all my sins? I try to exercise by going for a run in the morning. I know I look like one of those Ethiopian guys that's like 135 pounds, but I try to do that exercise when I can. My favorite time of year to run is the time of year that most people would think you're nuts, and that's the winter. I like going for runs in the winter because when I get up to go for my run, it's dark, and when I come home from my run, it's dark. And don't worry, my wife has a vest on me so that I won't get hit by a car. But on a cloudless morning in the deep of winter, when I go out that door and I head down our street and I look up and I see the moon and the stars and sometimes the planets, I meditate on how God has created of all of that and yet knows and cares for me. It's overwhelming. I'll admit, sometimes I even cry when I'm running. I'm glad that people can't see that, but they probably think he's in that much pain, but it's something else. The God who set this earth on a perfect axis 23.5 angle so as to rotate around the sun and have it just right to create four seasons and not be destroyed by the heat of the sun, except in Dallas. This God, who knows how many blades of grass there are, how many grains of sand there are. I grew up in by Lake Erie. He knows all the grains of sand, not only in Lake Erie, but in every body of water. And how many hairs are on my head. This God knows me and loves me and cares for me. This God hears the prayers of all his people, the millions of people throughout the earth, 24/7, 365. And he never slumbers nor sleeps. He is awesome in the truest sense of the word. And he is above everything that my mind can conceive. How about you? How big is God to you? Shortly after I finish my run, and thankfully shower, and head out for the day, you know what happens? God begins to shrink in my life. He doesn't actually shrink, but I'm trying to shrink him. I constantly need to remind myself of his word and his transcendence. I also need the Lord's Day to humble myself before him. Now, verse 2b shows us that for those who are humble and contrite in spirit, that the transcendent God is also imminent. In other words, he's close to you. And that should make you tremble. That's what it causes in the man. And the verse clearly would include women, only, even though it's only a he, that are described in verse 2b. God looks upon him and her. He shows his favor to the one who is humble and contrite in spirit, and the one who trembles at his word. Do you tremble at his word? Do you realize the righteousness, the holiness, the grace, the mercy, the love, the forgiveness, the transcendence, the eminence, the wrath of God? If you do, it humbles you because you realize just how far short you fall. You fall way short of what God has commanded you. Now, contrite is a word that's found in our passage. I'd have to say, I don't hear contrite a whole lot in everyday parlance. It can mean a number of things, such as remorse. I'm sorry. I regret this. But when the scriptures use contrite, it usually is in the context of repentance. It's not just shedding tears and feeling bad about something. It's a sense of feeling convicting and wanting to change your ways. The word of God is convicting because it sets the standards that if we're honest with ourselves, we know we can't attain. But like the hymn writer of "Were You There?", we tremble that this transcendent God would send his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to fulfill all those things that we can't, and then to serve as that perfect sacrifice in our place on the cross. It should cause us to tremble, tremble, tremble. But as the last line of the hymn reads, it should also help us to glory, glory, glory that transcendent God who tore the veil in the temple and was raised from the dead and will come one day again in judgment to bring his people home with him, who will judge the living and the dead, we should glory in that. If you aren't a trembler and don't know and trust in the transcendent God, then you're a transgressor and you will receive the harsh treatment described in verse 4. Your worst fears and more, the wrath of Almighty God. It will fall upon you because you didn't listen to God and you did what was evil in his eyes and chose those things that didn't delight him. If you're in that place tonight, there is still hope. Just like Psalm 1 this morning, there's a warning in Isaiah 66 and there's an invitation. Tremble before the transcendent God with a humble and contrite heart and call upon and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen.